Well, you ready to get into the Word?
Yes.
Hallelujah. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts. Lord, let your Word have the full impact that you want it to have. And Lord, many times when we come to your Word, we have preconceived ideas about what it says or what it's about. Give us fresh ears, ears that can hear new things that you're saying to us. It's not that your Word is there's something new happening. It's just that we weren't paying attention. We didn't see it the last time around. Open our hearts to the full revelation of what you have for us, God, and let your Word have an impact in us to accomplish everything that you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James goes on from talking about, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when we face trials of many kinds. That was a good word last week. It was a word that we all needed to hear. He goes on from there, and it's interesting, as I read some of the commentaries this week, I always like to find out what other people think about the word. I'm not bound by commentaries, but it's fascinating to see what people in different ages of the church thought. Some of the commentaries said they can't figure out why James starts talking about the rich and the poor in the context of consider it joy when you face trials. And right after this section, he goes back to talking about trials. So let me tell you what my suspicion is. Context here is telling us he's talking about the rich and the poor in the context of facing suffering and challenges. I don't think you can just take this out of context. James is not like the book of Proverbs, where every proverb stands on its own. You go to the next proverb, it may have nothing to do with the previous proverb. In James, there's context. And what's the number one thing? This is, here we are in theological training, exegesis class. What's the number one thing that teaches us how to interpret Scripture? Context. We need to figure out the context. So what we're going to look at today is, and not only today, but also the week after, Jonathan's going to speak next week, but the week after, we're going to talk about how does God feel about prosperity? Does God want everyone to be rich? There are some people that take the theological position that if you're a Christian, you should be rich. And this is what the gospel is all about. We'll talk a little bit about that today. There are other people that believe that God favors the poor. Does God favor the poor? Do the poor have a special place in God's heart? How does God look at economics? This is a key issue in our land right now. How many of you have been following the career of the new Congresswoman? I guess they're calling her AOC, AOC, terrible thing. Anyway, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. Yes, there you go. Did I say it right? Good. She is sure that socialism is the way. And I've got to tell you, you can criticize those people. I, for a short period of my time, was a communist when I didn't own anything. And I wanted to make my parents mad. I was a political science major at Kent State. Who is it that said that if you're not a socialist at age 20, there's something wrong with you, and if you're not a capitalist at age 40, there's something wrong with you? But how does God look at economics? I've had people ask me, well, you know, wasn't the early church socialist? No, there wasn't a centralization of seizing property and the end of all. It was different what happened. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. But I think it's important that we know this, especially young people, because we need to know that there are biblical principles that address many of the things that are happening in our world. People consider the Bible irrelevant. It's not. And we're going to look at a couple principles today about economics that are our core principles, whatever your philosophical economics background is, okay? There's a truth in the Word that trumps all of that. Didn't Jesus endorse ownership of private property in his parables? That's been brought up to by some people. He did. And so the question is, why did the Apostle James in the New Testament, why does he address that here in the midst of talking about trials? So we're going to take a look at this. So let's go to James 1, verse 9. And it says this. I'll be using the New Living Translation. It says, believers who are poor have something to boast about. If you ask them, they probably would not see it that way. But what is James saying? When you see something that seems outrageous, pay attention. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. See, he's still talking about overcoming testing and temptation. So let's look at this, verses 9 through 11. Believers who are poor have something to boast about. James addresses both the poor and the rich in the context of talking about times of testing. He tells the poor that God has honored them and they have something to boast about. Let me just stop here a moment and let you know what it was like in James' world. Most of the religious leaders in James' day believed that if you were poor, you were cursed. They thought if you were poor, you had done something wrong to get in that situation, and that's the way it was. Some people still believe that today. Can I tell you that some people are poor because they haven't had opportunity? Some people are poor because bad things have happened to them. I'm writing the story about my birth mom. I was adopted and I found my birth mom. Some of you know that story, but writing the chapter, I discovered more about poverty by interacting with her because she lived in a walkaway house. I asked her when we moved her out of the north side of Pittsburgh to out into the suburbs, I said, so are we going to try to sell your house? And she said, no, this is a walkaway house. And I said, what's a walkaway house? She said, a walkaway house is when you walk away and hope that the utility companies don't find out where you went, because your house isn't going to sell for nothing. Nobody's going to buy your house. And that's the way it is. My birth mom was a very intelligent woman, but because she stayed in an abusive relationship for many years with a man that was abusive to her, she never accumulated any wealth when she could have. So it's interesting. We have a way of putting people in a box, and we need to understand that everybody has worth in God's eyes. In James' world, where he was living, people thought if you were sick or you had a chronic health condition, you deserved that because maybe your parents did something wrong or you did something wrong. Do you remember when the disciples of Jesus asked him about that? The same thing about poverty. They thought the rich were blessed by God and that the poor were somehow rejected by God. And James, one of the first things I want you to hear today, James is kind of exploding that whole idea when he starts by saying to the poor, he said, you need to know you're blessed. People are probably saying, whoa, this guy's totally different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's not like the other religious leaders. We need to be careful not to put people in a black and white box too. Does that make sense? Poverty is not always what we think it is or why it is. I've run into homeless people that have had advanced college degrees. Very intelligent people. I've run into people that we would consider in poverty that have had words of knowledge for me and that have been powerful in the spirit. We need to be very careful how we tend to see people and how we look at people. Because we live in a material world, we tend to evaluate people based on their material possessions. There used to be a bumper sticker. I don't think it's very popular anymore, but it says, he who dies with the most toys wins. He who dies with the most toys leaves the biggest mess and can't take it with him or her into heaven. Sorry, that's just the way it is. And this is what James is talking about here. So he's got a word for the poor, but he also has a word for the rich. And there are responsibilities that go along with where you are and what you have. So he tells the poor that God has honored them and they have something to boast about. James is addressing those who have little money and are powerless. I think this is because for many, that's the major trial in their world. We don't know, even in America, even the poorest among us have opportunity that people in other countries don't have. I stayed in the town of Talca, Chile. I think I've shared this story before. I stayed with a family that didn't have much. As a matter of fact, it was the coldest winter they had had in 20 years in central Chile. Got down into the 20s, and that's pretty cold for them. They had one little tank of gas. They called it a bonbon of gas. And they would move it from room to room. So in the kitchen, they used it there, and then they moved it to the living room. That night when I was sleeping, I heard something outside of my door and they connected the heater in my room and the whole rest of the family went cold. I'll never forget being with that family and thinking, and the Lord said, don't deny them the opportunity to bless you. I felt like disconnecting it and connecting it to the rest of the house. But that's how poor they were. They considered themselves very rich, by the way. And the ministry we started there is still going. I still hear from the people down there, which is kind of neat. We don't realize sometimes how much we have. And often there are people like one of the guys that we met in our hotel in India, and we thought, here he is with his starched white shirt and his tie. And we're told that he lived on a shelf, on a little shelf above the street, and had to pay the police money so that they wouldn't throw him out so he could live close to the hotel. But every morning he showed up with his white shirt. We don't have a clue. And we don't know why things are the way they are. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty here, but it's not always as clear as we think, is it? God loves everybody. Let me stop here and say something else. And this is a foundational principle, not just for economics, but for the kingdom of God in general. We just had a guy in New Zealand that decided to go into a mosque and kill a number of people. And when I saw that, I was heartbroken. And I read what he said. Sometimes we don't pay attention when people are saying really evil things, and we need to. Hitler wrote Mein Kampf, gave us a whole book about what he was going to do, and the Europeans didn't believe him. Well, I look at what this guy said, and he said, my hope in doing this terrorist action is that I will create division in America. Did you read that? Read his words? Chilling, interesting. There are a lot of people that want to divide us. As a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that every person in that mosque is as important to God as every person here today. It's not based on how we value people. God loves them. You say, but they believe differently, or they might be wrong. It doesn't matter. If Jesus believed that, he never would have come to rescue us. Every person in every country, every nationality, irrespective of what they believe, what ism, or what they believe, is precious in the sight of the Lord. And that is something that God teaches us. That's something that should be part of the very core of who we are as Christians. And that should speak to the world around us. We don't have to affirm what people believe and what their isms are, but we do have to affirm that they have value and worth in the eyes of God. And if we can't start there, that's a problem. And this is part of what James is saying here too. He's saying, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you're in the economy of God. You have value and worth to God. Amen. To the people that are poor, James is saying, what is he saying when he's saying they have something to boast about? I think what he's saying is, because you're not tied up by all the material things in life. And how many of you have discovered that what we own owns us? I just had somebody, a friend of mine, I was on the phone. They live in a different state. We were talking and they said, how do we accumulate all the things we accumulate in America? And we build bigger barns. We have attics, we have basements, we keep accumulating and we put stuff in there. And I don't know if it creates a sense of security. I know for my dad, who grew up in the Depression, he had a year's supply of food in our basement at all times because he was so afraid that something like that was going to happen again. He never told me that. And as a kid, I always wondered, why does my dad have all the food down there? Well, when you're one of 19 kids in the midst of the Depression, you don't always have. My dad said, if you didn't eat right away when you was put on your plate, someone else ate it. So that's the way it is. We don't understand that. What he's saying to the poor, he says, you're not tempted by the things of this world. But then he goes on to the rich and he says, you need to understand that everything you've accumulated, everything that you have taken pride in, will disappear as quickly as the spring flowers when there is a hot sun. How many of you have seen a flower die? If you put them in my office, that's what will happen. Actually, I have one plant I've kept alive and it's doing well. We have an agreement and things are going well, but I'm not good with... I have a black thumb when it comes to that. Janice has the green thumb. I forget to water them. I was thinking of the song from Fiddler on the Roof by Tevye. I love that. If I Were a Rich Man. I was going to play it, but we don't have time today. But I love that song. And at one point in the song, he says, Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? And you hear a little bit of the philosophy there, of Jewish philosophy that... not today, not in Israel today, but back from this ancient time of, Lord, I'm in this situation that I am because this is what you've decreed for me. The one thing that's interesting about America is we teach people you can change and be different than you are. You can take opportunity and you have opportunity. Do you know in some countries they don't have opportunity and that's why people are poor? When we did ministry in India, we did ministry with the Dalit. they're told that that's their caste. All you can do is work with leather shoes because shoes are considered unclean because they touch the ground. And of course, it's made of animal skin, which is unclean. They also shovel dung in the streets, 300 million of them that live in India. And they're told you can never be anything else. That's what Hinduism teaches them. This is bad karma. And if you do a good job in your next life, you'll be able to maybe work to a higher level. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and says, guess what? I've got a destiny for you. You can be whoever you want. So these people in the meetings, as we're sharing Jesus, are so hungry because God is giving them an entirely new destiny. We don't realize in some places around the world why people are in darkness. They live in a darkness, and that's the way they are. Well, let's move on. James addresses the rich. He warns them not to trust in wealth or status. He says, all we accumulate and all the status of this life will quickly pass away. James goes on, and I'm going to skip ahead to James chapter 2. If you go to that next slide there, James gives a warning about the treatment of the poor that we need to heed. The second principle that I want you to hear today is how we treat the poor is an indication of how our judgment will go when we stand before the Lord. Some of us don't want to hear that, but how we treat those who are disadvantaged or poor in our midst is one of the principal things that God will measure in our lives. James says in James 2:5, he says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? And I've had some of my former socialist friends glom onto this and said, see, James is a socialist. No, James is concerned about the justice of God. Let me stop here. I want to say something to you, and I won't get into it today, but I'm going to get into it in 2 weeks. Social justice that is being talked about right now in modern parlance in our culture is different than biblical justice. And we better know the difference of what it is. I believe in biblical justice. I don't believe in an ambiguous social justice that says we need to tear someone else down so that another group can live. What we need to do is we need to obey the Lord and do what God has called us to do. And there's a difference. The one justice, social justice, divides people, creates division, and creates hatreds among people. Biblical justice heals wounds and restores people. So in 2 weeks, we're going to talk more about that. We need to talk about this. This is what's on our news. This is what's in our newspapers. How many of you are college students? This is what's happening in your class. And I find a lot of Christians don't know the difference between biblical justice and social justice. And there's a big difference. And James is warning us here. He says, how you treat the poor is important. Be careful about that. Don't oppress them. James is cautioning those with money who have more not to think about those with less as being despised by the Lord. That was the prevailing view of the day. How we treat the poor will be one of the major metrics that God uses in the judgment. You say, wait a minute, where do you get that? And by the way, it's not a shame to be poor. It was in James' day, and I think for many people here, it's the same. It's not a shame to be poor at all. I love the story, and I got it verbally, so I don't have a written example, so this may be apocryphal. But in the 1990s, when Mother Teresa, how many of you know Mother Teresa? Some of the youngsters may not know. She was a woman of the Sisters of the Poor from Eastern Europe that went to India, and she took care of the people in Calcutta, India. She worked with a good friend of ours. Where's Ivan over here? Mark Buntain. Mark was feeding 30,000 people a day. It started with feeding people that gathered in front of his door, and he ended up feeding 30,000 people. The Sisters of the Poor joined together with them. They were feeding thousands, tens of thousands of poor, and helping people that didn't have medical care. An amazing woman of God. Mother Teresa was talking to Bishop Pilla from Cleveland, and Bishop Pilla asked her, he said, Mother Teresa, what can we do to help you? And she said, well, it's interesting that you're asking for our help, because your spiritual poverty is so much greater than our material poverty. You should be asking me for help. I want you to think about that. Sometimes we can be very arrogant without meaning. And I'm not saying Bishop Pilla was arrogant, but sometimes we assume that we know all that people need, and that's not necessarily true. It's not a shame to be poor. James makes that clear. Many poor in material wealth are mighty in spiritual things. It's also not a shame to be rich, but James makes it very clear, if you are wealthy, if you do have power, if you do have status, you have a responsibility to use that for the good of the kingdom of God in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25 just rings in my heart so often. I want to read this, starting in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels are with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? What an amazing question. And what's the answer? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. There's a story out of the Catholic Charismatic movement. I've shared this one before too, but it bears repeating. I believe it was at St. Ed's, the retreat center. One of the priests was crying out to God saying, Lord, I want a vision of you. I want to see you. I want to see you. And as he's praying there, he gets a knock on the church door, and there's a guy that's there to get him food. And he says, listen, I'm in prayer. I can't deal with this now. He turns away two people, and the Lord says, twice I've come to your door. You've turned me away. You want to see me, and yet you won't invite me in. Are you having a hard time with that theology? Hello. Think about it. I want you to think about that for a moment. Sometimes in my travels, I've learned more from people that we would consider the least of these than anybody that I've ever learned from that are rich. Another line out of Tevye in his Fiddler on the Roof song that I love. He says, when they think you're rich, they think you really know. Isn't that how we treat the rich in our world? We think that they're, when often it was a conjunction of just different opportunities at different times, different places. Verse 41, listen to the rest of this story. This is the judgment. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Those words are pretty heavy duty. And they're not spoken enough in the church. We need to be committed to reaching out and touching the lives of people that are in need. So what does the Bible teach us about prosperity and economics? This is a good discussion to have at the present time in America. James is definitely not going to tell you you're destined to be rich if you're a follower of Jesus. I had a really interesting encounter. I always have interesting encounters. I live a good life. Holy Spirit leads me into places, and I think, how did I get here? This is amazing, okay? So I was in the middle of winter. I was down in Amish country, and I stopped in to look at some furniture, and this Amish man, who turned out to be a bishop in the Amish church, was sitting there with his little gas light on, and he was doing his books, and I walked in. It was kind of cold in there. You know, he had a heater in the corner, but it's one of the things where the further you get away from the heater, the worse it is. And we started talking, and he said, And I started talking about Jesus, and we got into this conversation, and he says, well, tell me what kind of a Christian you are. He said, are you one of those people that believes that if you serve God, you're going to be rich? And I said, no. He says, well, that's most of the Christians that I've run into down here. I thought, wow, that hurt. He said, so are you one of those people that are Calvinists that believe that everything happens with God's will? And I said, and he keeps trying to put me in a box. And after about a half hour, he says, I can't exactly place what Christian version you are, where you're from. So we had, yeah, that's good. Don't put me in a box. So we had this very interesting conversation about what he believed and what I believed. And it was really fascinating. It was really good. But I thought, how does the world perceive us as Christians? Sometimes the people that are on television that have gotten the most exposure to the world are people that are telling people that serving Jesus is all about being wealthy and getting as much as you can. When I was in India years ago with Steve Fry, and we turned on the TV there we're in central India, Madhya Pradesh, and turn on this television show, and there's a guy talking about how God wants you to be rich in India. I thought, they're everywhere. And he was telling them, if you send me money, well, that's one way to get rich. I'll tell you right now, if you're on TV and you're having people send you money, who's going to get rich? Yeah. It's another pyramid scheme. In my life, I've gotten so sad. I mean, to see these people fall and to see the lifestyle they've lived, and I've run into some of them. And I just thought, what's it all about? They have no real understanding of who Jesus is. They see godliness as a means to financial gain. Wait a minute, doesn't Paul say something about that in Timothy? Beware of people that see godliness as a means to financial gain. Had a funny thing happen this morning as we were praying before the service. The Lord started speaking to me, and he said, there are people here this morning that were raised in that whole thing that God wants you to be rich. And the Lord was just revealing something. He said, I want you to think back over your life. Some of the people that have struggled with finances the most are people that have been under that teaching. I've seen it happen. I actually had a guy from one of those particular tribes come to me. He says, I don't get it. He says, I'm confessing everything, and I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, and you and Janice prosper more than me. And you don't believe that get rich stuff. I said, yeah, Larry, well, maybe you should pay attention and say, maybe I'm imbalanced. I felt like the Lord spoke to me this morning and said, some of you have brought a curse on yourself. Now, please stay with me here. Don't reject what I'm saying. And you connected greed with the gospel, and you need to break that. And you've been struggling with finances, and you can't figure out why. If you've been living under that theology and under a ministry that taught that, you need to renounce that and break that. God wants to set you free from that. I do believe God wants to prosper people, but it's not as clear cut. God is not a formula where we say this and God has to do this. And that's what those people teach. They make godliness as a means to financial gain. I'm going to be straight out honest with you. You won't see it from James. You won't see it from Jesus. You won't see it from Paul. It's not there. Does God want you to prosper? Yes, he wants you to prosper even as your soul prospers. But in 2 weeks, we're going to read 1 Timothy 6, where he said, we need to learn to be content with food and clothing, and anything beyond that is gravy. Yeah. That's not what it says in the Bible, but it says that's the Pastor Joe edition, since I don't have it written down. You know what I'm talking about. And yet we've made this whole thing about God wants you to be wealthy. Listen, I will tell you this, the same thing that 1 Timothy 6 says, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them, but be rich in good deeds toward others. Yes. If God is blessing you and prospering you, it's not so that you consume it in this life, because why? James makes it very clear. Everything in this life is going to pass away. Everything that we have right now is going to be gone. So if you're not putting treasure in heaven, how do you get treasure in the bank of heaven? You give away and you bless and you obey God with the finances that you have here and now. Amen. Let me tell you something else James knew, and we're going to end with this, and we'll pick it up in a couple weeks. By the way, there are people that say it's spiritual to be poor. They're just as wrong as the people that say it's spiritual to be rich. It's spiritual to be spiritual. To love God with all your heart. And whether, like Paul said, whether I'm abased or abounding, whether I have plenty or little, I'm going to give thanks to the Lord, whatever condition he puts me in. Amen. James would have had a clear understanding of economics from the Jewish scripture, especially the teaching on Sabbath and on the Jubilee. The first principle of economics in the Bible, if you go into the Old Testament, and this is what we're going to end with today, is that we are stewards and not owners. I didn't say stewards. They're back there. We're stewards and not owners. What is a steward? A steward is somebody that takes care of finances and property for an owner. You don't own anything. A day is quickly coming when we will stand before the Lord and give an account for what we've done while we were here in the body. Everything in this life is transitory. You can't take anything with you. You can take with you all the blessings that you blessed people with in your life. Be rich in good deeds toward the people around you and love them. Use the wealth that God has given you to make an impact for His kingdom. The people of Israel that obeyed the scripture knew this teaching from the Jubilee because every 7 years they were taught that the land was supposed to rest. In the whole system of Sabbath and Jubilee, the seventh year, they would not plant anything. You were supposed to trust God for that year, and the Lord would give an abundant harvest in the sixth year. He taught them not to glean the edges of their fields so that the poor could come and with a sense of dignity share in the harvest. They could pick their own harvest. There are all these things in the scripture that are there about doing this. But here's an amazing thing that a lot of us might not know. After 7 times 7 years, there was a 50th year, and that was called the Jubilee. The Jubilee was a year when it was a reset year. Everything went back to total reset. What do I mean by that? I want you to look at the Jubilee. By the way, on the 7th year, all indentured servants were released. We had a system of indentured servitude in the founding of the United States, from England especially. They had a system where you had to treat your servants well. You could have them for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, everybody was released. When the first black servant was not released and generational slavery became a pattern that was accepted in America, it was a grave sin against God. And that's why slavery was because Christian people knew better or should have known better. And that's a problem. The 50th year in Israel was a Jubilee. Guess what happens in the Jubilee? All land goes back to the original family allocation from the time of Moses and Joshua. That means contracts in Israel, they never really had contracts to sell land. Why do you think in the story with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard, remember Naboth said, "Why would I give you my father's inheritance?" Because Ahab was asking him to sell the land instead of lease it. We don't understand the perspective there. So if it was 3 years to the Jubilee, it was worth this much. If the Jubilee happened last year, you had a 49-year lease until the next Jubilee came along. But they taught people from the very beginning, you didn't own anything, everything belonged to God, and everything went back to a reset. Now this is important for us to understand. When Jesus talks about the year of the Lord's favor, He's talking about the Jubilee. We're not going to read Leviticus 25. Let me just read a little bit of that. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to read the whole Old Testament in 2 weeks. Just kidding. Stay with me. Everybody's panicking. Let me just read the first couple of verses. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say, when you come into the land I give you, you shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in the fruits. In the 7th year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord." What was that all about? God was reminding the people that there was a Sabbath rest coming for all of them. He was letting them know that the land needed to rest. The people violated this. As a matter of fact, we're told that the people of Israel were hiring Gentiles to farm their fields in the 7th year and still getting the income. That's not a rest. And that's why in Romans chapter 8 right now, it's saying all creation groans for the sons of God to come. All creation is groaning because we have not let the planet rest. Now, before you put me in the tree hugger category, I want to tell you right now, one of the reasons why our world is in such bad shape is we are disobeying God at every level. We don't rest. We don't let the people that work for us rest. We don't let the land rest. We put chemicals on it to make it yield stuff instead of letting it rest. Some of my friends that are farmers say, but you know, the earth can't produce enough unless you use chemicals. I'm not saying that all things fertilizers are bad, but sometimes we need to let the land rest and do what God called us to do. Amen. And some of you are not prospering because you won't rest. And you keep going and you keep going and you keep going and things start breaking down and you're saying, why don't things happen like they're supposed to? It's because you're not doing the Sabbath. We're going to talk more about the Sabbath later, and I'm not talking about one particular day. I'm talking about taking a rest from your labors and entering into the presence of the Lord, entering into the rest of the Lord and saying, Lord, I just need to have that day. If you don't have a Sabbath day in your life, I would encourage you to do it. You say, but I work for a company you don't understand. Pray about it. You may need to go to a different company. And I have so many stories about people that went to the people in their company and said, if you let me do it this way, watch my fruitfulness go up. And they've actually had their boss affirm that. I just heard a story last week from somebody that appealed to their boss. They won that appeal, and they're actually doing better and bringing in more for the company now because their boss isn't killing them. Daniel appealed. You can appeal too. God is the owner of everything. Everything belongs to Him. We need to manage what God gives us with the understanding that we will give an account. That goes for our bodies as well as, I have people all the time asking me to pray for them for healing, but I see what they eat and I see how they never rest. I remember Mark Ford at Love Akron, bless him, he told the truth at a meeting. He said, some of you people want me to pray for you. You just need to go home and change your diet and stop killing yourself by working too much. And I said, go, Mark. Why are you asking God to fix something when you're disobedient? Sabbath rest is part of that management. Trusting in God to provide is also part of it. So Jesus stands up in Luke chapter 4 in his hometown synagogue to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What happened on the Jubilee? A trumpet was sounded. All debt was forgiven in the year of Jubilee. Everything went to a reset. Everything that you owed to MasterCard and Amex and whatever was immediately forgotten. Home mortgages were released. Jimmy Carter, sometimes I love him, sometimes he drives me crazy, our former president. He said something in the 1980s. He said, we need a jubilee internationally. We need a reset moment where we forget all debt. And where governments will forget one another and we reset the International Monetary Fund and help heal the planet. And I thought, you know what? That might not be a bad idea. I don't endorse the other stuff he said, though. I did vote for him. I had to repent later. All captives were released. All servants became free agents. Everybody returned home to their family inheritance and the people. Inheritance and people entered into the rest of the Father. That was the Jubilee. Jesus stands up at his synagogue on that day and he says, this is being fulfilled in your hearing. What was he saying? He was getting ready to declare a spiritual Jubilee. Folks, the Lord wants our lives in this season to reflect what eternity is going to look like. And that means in the management of our money and the management of our time and the way that we treat people. I really believe that if we get the word that the Lord is giving us as a church about learning how to Sabbath, that the people around us whose lives are so out of control are going to come because they just want to be in the rest of the Father. When they're around us, they'll sense God's peace and rest and know that we're in tune with Him, that we've discovered something they need to know, and that it reflects what's coming in eternity. That's what this is all about. Having an eternal perspective on time, on money, on wealth, on everything that we do. Does this make sense? Luke 4:18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's another word for Jubilee. He says, I'm coming to declare an eternal Jubilee. The trumpet's going to sound. All debts are going to be forgiven. Everything is going back to reset. God will restore not only the lives of those that are in Him, but He's going to restore the planet and teach us how to run it the right way. I'm longing for that, those years. Doesn't that sound good? Amen. I want to have a garden without weeds in it. That's wouldn't that be great? Yes. Amen. So can we respond to the Lord this morning? How many of you would say, I've been under that teaching in the past, and I'm not going to have people stand. I just want to see your hand because I want to pray for you. And I want to break that. I want to renounce that. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer in a moment. Can we just pray together? And I'm going to ask maybe all of us if we could just join those who raise their hands and just pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that the gospel is about eternity. It's about eternal life with you. It's not about gaining wealth in this world. Forgive me for sanctifying greed and making the gospel about something else. I ask you to forgive me for walking under that teaching. I renounce it in Jesus' name. And I ask you to break any ties to greed, to envy, to anything that is not of you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we stand together and just begin to praise the Lord? Thank you, God. We give you praise and glory and honor. We just bless you, God. We magnify your holy name. Lord, your word sometimes, like Hebrews 4:12 says, it's like a double-edged sword. It divides even soul and spirit. And I know today the word, there are some things I've said that may have been hard things, but good things that we need to hear. Lord, let your word do spiritual surgery in our hearts. If there are things, God, that we have walked with, ideas or beliefs that don't reflect you, your love or your truth, I just pray that you would set us free from that. And for all who prayed that prayer a moment ago, Lord, we just break every stronghold of false teaching, of attitudes about wealth, of attitudes about the poor, of insensitivities, Lord. For those of us, Lord, that have been insensitive in the past, not realizing how much wealth we really have, forgive us, God. Help us to be rich in good deeds. Help us, Lord, to be full of, well, just to take the blessing you've given us and to be a blessing to others, Lord. Make us those kind of people, we pray. Lord, just take your word that we've heard today and let it accomplish in us everything that you want to do. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go in the blessing of the Lord. Think this week about a way to be a blessing to other people, okay? There's your homework.